We're in John chapter 15. Rachel, thanks so much.
The work of the Holy Spirit. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they do not know the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment about sin. Because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Let's pray for Kevin and for all of us. Our loving Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your perfect word. And we praise you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired John and all the Bible writers is at work still today in minds and hearts through that perfect word. We thank you that we can only understand your truth by your help, and we can only live it out as you strengthen us. Oh, Father, please sustain Kevin to serve us with faithfulness and bold wisdom to speak your words after you. And please give each of us listening ears so that as you're the speaking God, so we are your humble, teachable, and obedient people. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, a proper good morning from me. I hope you slept well last night, and really good that you're able to be here this morning as we come to God's Word together. For me, just a privilege, enormous privilege, to be able to speak to you through Living Word, and a deep joy to be back in Carlisle. I was saying last night as I drove into Carlisle, I realized how much I'm missing the place and how much I still feel I kind of belong. So would you still treat me as an honorary resident of Carlisle? It's great to be back. For those of you who were here last night we looked at the prophetic vision given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 47. I described to you that whole vision of the restored temple, a vision given to the people of exile during their apparent abandonment by God in Babylon. And it was a vision of a restored temple. And we looked in chapter 47 that from the very heart of the temple was a trickle of life-giving water. And it came out of the east gate and got deeper and deeper and deeper until it brought life in the Arabah, the desert, and it brought life profoundly Thank you for your comments about the resurrection of Jesus. It brought life where there'd previously been death in the Dead Sea. And if you need a reminder from last night, here it is. And if you weren't here last night, this is what we considered. Invitations to us individually and to us collectively as churches and the United Church of Jesus in Carlisle to be alert to the new things that God is doing in us and around us. To welcome the river days and not be stuck in the glory days. Do you remember that from last night? Ezekiel 43, glory at the east gate. Ezekiel 47, a river at the east gate. God is not a God of repetition. He's a God of the new thing. Do you see it, was the question that was posed to Ezekiel. Do we perceive the new things that God is doing? We then thought about that profound image of Ezekiel being led from ankle deep to knee deep to thigh deep to his feet off the bottom. And we wondered if God was inviting us into a journey into the greater depths of the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And how, as we welcome, as we go deeper into the things of the Spirit, actually we go deeper right the way across the landscape of our Christian discipleship. And I think I was pushing a few of you last night, or maybe the Lord was pushing a few of you out of your 1,000 cubits that's become 10,000 cubits at knee deep. And he's saying it's time now for you to go deeper, even at risk, even at cost. And we talked about a kind of boredom with superficiality in our churches, and maybe even that the world is looking to our churches not for simplicity, but for profundity and for reality that engages the gospel with the deep realities of people's lives. Is he asking us to go deeper? And then we thought about how the river was at its deepest in the Arabah, in the desert. And we must never think that the Holy Spirit is only present when we're on our emotional mountaintops. That he's often doing his deepest, profoundest work with us in our driest and most difficult and most painful stretches of our life. Some of you are there right now, and it's not a God-abandoned place. It's a place where he is in his plenty. And then we thought about the need to let the river out, and we'll think more about this afternoon, that river from the temple came out through an open east gate. And I was posing the question, is it too easy in our church life, as God blesses us, to build walls around the blessing rather than to open the gates in order that as we are blessed, so we let out all the goodness that God has given us as God's chosen instruments for the transformation of a dry and arid and needy and unforgiven world all around us. Well, that was last night. And we're going on today to look at the very end of John chapter 15 and the passage that Rachel read so well to us into John chapter 16. You will need your Bible, so if you've brought a Bible with you, because I won't be able to leave the text on the screen in front of you, but that's going to be where we're going today. Can I say a few things by way of introduction? And then I want to draw to your attention from the words of Jesus, four aspects of the work of God the Holy Spirit. But three things really by way of general introduction. And the first is just to remind us of the context in which Jesus is speaking in John chapters 15 and 16, which is the night of his betrayal. It's part of the final discourse of Jesus with the apostles and with his wider group of disciples. And that, to me, gives a kind of heightened significance to what Jesus said. Of course, we listen to what Jesus said right the way through the whole of his life. But what did he choose to speak about as his life, humanly speaking, was moving towards the cross? He prayed for unity, which is why we can't ever disabuse the call to unity in the Spirit across our churches and between us as Christian people. But in John chapter 14, and in the passage we're looking at in John chapter 16, he chose to teach them about the Holy Spirit. He pointed to the fact that he was going, but that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. And he lifted their attention to the one who followed him. And I just want to say, if Jesus chose to use some of the final moments of his life to teach us about the Holy Spirit, doesn't that mean that we ought to be eager to hear what he has to say to us? Certainly that's the effect that it has upon me. And then the second thing to say by way of general introduction to John chapter 16, and I'll constantly be sort of flipping back to what he says about the Holy Spirit in John 14 as well, is that he speaks consistently and robustly about the Holy Spirit in personal terms. And I can't tell you what one of the biggest disappointments when you've been a church leader, you've taught your people, you think you've taught them well, and then they talk about the Holy Spirit and they say it. And there's a little bit of you that cringes inside and thinks, what have I been speaking about? Have they read their Bibles? Jesus speaks robustly and consistently about the Holy Spirit as a divine person. And he does use the male pronoun. I don't think that's overly significant, but I think if Jesus uses a male pronoun, then we'll use a male pronoun. He calls the Holy Spirit he consistently through this passage. So if you've got the Bible in front of you, verse 26, the final phrase, he will testify about me. Verse 8 of John chapter 16, when he comes, not when it comes, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak, and so on. And then the actions, even as I've read those verses to you, the actions are the actions of a person, not of some impersonal force or inanimate force. So he is a person who, verse 27, testifies, or verse 26, and he will testify about me. Verse 8, when he comes suggests that he has the capacity of movement, the ability to move. He will prove the world to be wrong. He has rational capability and rational capacity, the ability for rational thought. And then verse 13, significantly, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Like a person, like the man of bronze we were thinking about last night, he has the capacity to guide his people. He will speak only what he hears. He has the capacity for speech and also for hearing. So absolutely foundational to this teaching, and indeed the whole of the New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit has divine personality. He is the third eternal person within the triad of personalities within the unity of the one God. And I want to say that all those metaphors, because he is spirit, and because he's spirit, it's much less easier to conceive of spirit in personal categories. Even Jesus himself uses impersonal images or metaphors to speak about the impact of the Holy Spirit. And you know them well, don't you? Even from what happened on the day of Pentecost, the images of the Holy Spirit as fire, living water, as we were thinking about last night from John chapter 7, the wind, the ruach, the desert wind of the Holy Spirit. And these are really powerful and really, really helpful images. I found them really, really helpful. But there is a danger inherent in thinking of the Holy Spirit through inanimate and impersonal metaphor. Because the danger is we begin then to speak of the Holy Spirit as it, rather than the Holy Spirit as he. And it skews the way that we understand the third divine person of the Holy Trinity. And it does make a difference, you know, whether you think of the Holy Spirit as a power or force or fire or wind emanating from God. Because we then end up not with a trinity, but a binatry, in effect, a father and a son whose force or impact comes in our direction, rather than thinking of a trinity of divine people. So I think it's really important. And I came across this quote from Reuben Torry, who wrote, it must be over a century ago, and he wrote these words, and I think they're very significant. If we think of the Holy Spirit only as an impersonal power or influence, then our thought will constantly be, how can I get hold of and use the Holy Spirit? But if we think of him in the biblical way, as a divine person, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely tender, then our thought will constantly be, how can the Holy Spirit get hold of me and use me? So if there's any bit of us that's thinking the Holy Spirit is a force from God rather than the person of God, the third divine member of the Holy Trinity, then maybe we need to redress that balance in our thinking in the light of John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. And then the third thing that I want to say by way of general introduction is that Jesus speaks often in John 14 and John chapter 16 of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. The paraclete. And Spurgeon, great Bible teacher, summarized this. He said the paraclete is the Holy Spirit's official title. He is the paraclete. And it's the only time the word is used in the New Testament, Bible translators have struggled to summarize the kind of intensity and immensity of this word. And it gets really confusing to us, doesn't it, as we read our different translations. Is it comforter or counselor? Or Good News Bible and ESV helper? Is it friend? I thought for many years as a reader of the 1984 version of the NIV that he really was the comforter, and then I open up the 2011 new translation and he's the advocate. And these are all attempts to try and translate and understand this word paraclete, which comes from the Greek verb parakaleo, and para means alongside and kaleo means call. You don't need to know much Greek to get those two words together. The Holy Spirit is the one who, the companion who we can call right alongside us. And he comes as all of those things, and they all are a strength alongside us, as comforter, counselor, advocate who speaks for us, helper who helps us. They're all dimensions of the one who we can call to come right alongside us. And if you just glance back to John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as another paraclete. Another paraclete. Which immediately begs the question, doesn't it? Well, who's the other paraclete? If the Holy Spirit is another paraclete, then who's the first paraclete? Sounds like a question to be asked at Sunday school, where we know the answer is Jesus, because it is. Because Jesus walked with us and talked with us along life's narrow road. Jesus was the one who was called alongside and helped and advocated and comforted and befriended. And Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because another paraclete who is just like me, not a paraclete of a different type, but the Greek word that he uses there is the word allos, which means another of exactly the same kind. Another of exactly the same kind, which led Charlie Moole, a 20th century Bible scholar, to say in his book about the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit takes the place of the visible presence of Jesus. Hallelujah. He takes the place of the visible presence of Jesus. He is the invisible presence of Jesus amongst us. Michael Green, who's just gone home to be with the Lord, says in his book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, the paraclete takes over the role of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is another Jesus. Slightly provocative, but it stretches our minds and it gets us in the right direction. Another paraclete, another Jesus. He's sent to replace Jesus among the disciples and to do for them what Jesus had done on earth. Yeah, he does for them what Jesus had done on earth. So let's have this in our minds as we look at John chapter 16 this morning, that the one we're talking about is the divine third person of the Holy Trinity, and he is the one who replaces Jesus and comes right alongside us, but is not now restricted in time and space to Jerusalem or Capernaum or Galilee. But this other Jesus, other paraclete, is alongside us in the same way that Jesus was alongside then, but now he's alongside us in Carlisle. And he's alongside me in Telford. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, repeating and replicating the ministry of Jesus as another paraclete. So can I just, sort of summarizing really this introduction, take you to some more words of Reuben Torrey from that same book. Do we walk in conscious fellowship with him, the Holy Spirit? Do we realize that he walks by our side every day and hour? Yes, and better than that, that he dwells in our hearts and is ready to fill them and take complete possession of our lives. Do we know the communion of the Holy Ghost, his fellowship, partnership, comradeship? Do we know this personal fellowship, this partnership, this comradeship, this intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Herein, he says, lies the secret of a real Christian life, a life of liberty and joy and power and fullness. And as we said last night, if you want to say amen, Kev, you're allowed to. But thank you to Reuben Torrey for those words. So four dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 16. And the first one is this, and it's so critical we get it. The Holy Spirit leads us constantly and consistently to Jesus. Amen, Kev? Okay. The Holy Spirit will always take us to Jesus. There is the profoundest and closest and indivisible link and relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that. That Jesus was fully a man. Yeah? That he expressed his divinity in emptying himself of the divine capacities in order to be fully incarnate and fully a human being as you and I are. And if he was not fully like us, he could not save us. Yeah? Which means that he didn't have an internal divine humanity switch. That when he felt like doing a miracle, he thought, well, let's today flip into divinity. And when he's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, or hungry or thirsty by a Samaritan well, he flicks a humanity switch. Because if he had an internal switch, I ain't got one. And he was not fully human. Jesus could only do the things he did and be the person he did because as the divine person who'd emptied himself to become fully human, he was fully inhabited by God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit in Jesus that births his compassion, that births his love, that takes him to the cross. It's the Holy Spirit in Jesus that brings life where there's death, that restores health and wholeness to the sick, and that raises the dead. It's not the divinity of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% in him, which leads Paul very aptly, I think, in his teaching, to speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, because he was the Spirit inhabiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we're going to see in this passage, Jesus is integrally involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And going back into the early years, the early centuries of the Christian faith, and indeed still today, there's a huge disparity of understanding between the Western Church and the Eastern Church about the role of Jesus in the sending of the Spirit. And the Eastern Church says the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father only. The Western Church, following Augustine and others, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds, we say it in the Nicene Creed, proceeds from the Father and the Son. That actually it's the Father and the Son together who send the Holy Spirit. So what does this passage say? I think it certainly tells us that Jesus was integrally involved in the giving of the Spirit. So look back to chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. So Jesus is involved there. Jesus asks the Father to send the Spirit. Then have a look at chapter 14 and verse 26. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. So Jesus is still involved, but the teaching there is that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then by chapter 15 and verse 26, it's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit from the Father. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And then chapter 16 and verse 7, actually, it's purely Jesus sending the Spirit with no reference to the Father. Verse 7, but very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So we've got different expressions there of the relationship between the Son and the Father in the giving of the Spirit. But I think it would be categorically wrong to somehow say that Jesus wasn't involved in the sending of the Spirit. This Advocate, whom I will send to you, I think makes it pretty clear that we're talking here about one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Father. And then what Jesus makes abundantly clear in this passage is that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit who inhabited Jesus, who is given to us by the Father and the Son, by Jesus, always leads people to Jesus. It is his consistent work and ministry in our lives and in our churches and in the world. And as I was preparing this, I thought of those first days when I'd first met Anne, and you know, those kind of starry in love days. And I still love her dearly and deeply, more so now after 37 years of marriage. But I remember those days when I simply wanted my friends and family to see Anne. That if I was introducing her into a new context, I was more than happy that they didn't see me, but they saw her. And my pride was in introducing others to the person who'd become the love of my life. And friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who just delights to introduce people to Jesus. And why is he the neglected member of the Holy Trinity? Well, partly he's got himself to blame, if I can put it as bluntly as that, because he never will intrude. He's always pointing away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, don't look at me, but look at Jesus. There's a kind of divine reticence, it seems to me, in the Holy Spirit, not to draw attention to himself, because his greatest delight is to point away from himself and to draw people's attention to Jesus, to invite you and me and to invite an unbelieving world to be captivated and enthralled by Jesus. And again, this is probably theologically not the thing to do, but I think of the Holy Spirit as like the John the Baptist of the Trinity. Who's constantly saying, I must decrease in order that he might increase, that the Lord Jesus Christ might increase. And that's what we see here. Just flick back to chapter 14 and verse 26. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? 14 and verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to constantly remind the disciples and now us of everything that Jesus said. Chapter 15 and verse 26, those final, that final few words again, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will always be testifying to what the Lord Jesus, who the Lord Jesus is, and what the Lord Jesus has done. And profoundly, chapter 16 and verse 14, he will glorify me. Yeah. The Holy Spirit will always glorify, will lift high, will heighten the significance and the status in our lives of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take us back to the words of Jesus. He'll advocate on behalf of Jesus, and he'll lift high and honor Jesus, which leads me to say that a Spirit-filled life will be a Jesus-focused life. Amen, Kev. Okay. That a Spirit-filled church will be a Jesus-centered church, where we listen to Jesus above all other voices, where we learn from Jesus above all other teachers, where we attend to Jesus above all other people, where we love the Lord Jesus above all competing loves, where we follow the Lord Jesus above all other calls upon our time, our energies, and our resources, and we worship the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who is on the throne. And sometimes I go to churches and they say, we are Spirit-filled. But all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that if a church is truly Holy Spirit filled, all that we will talk about is Jesus. Yeah? All that we will talk about is Jesus. He will be our consuming passion and our consuming interest. And I don't think I've ever said this to a church, but if you say you're Spirit filled, but you're always talking about the Spirit, I'm probably led to think you're not Spirit-filled. Yep. It's a harsh thing to say, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want that attention. His attention is always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Dostoevsky said, I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. And the more filled with the Spirit we are, the more that we will love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we're going to be thinking about this afternoon, the more we'll want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit that the world might see Jesus. What's the preaching? We're going to be thinking about this afternoon in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a preaching of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, the totality of who he was, that people might fall in love with him and choose to follow him. Does that seem right? That the Holy Spirit delights not only to fill the life of Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, but then to pour out from an ascended place of glory with the Father, the Holy Spirit, in order that the Holy Spirit in us and in the church and in the world will constantly remind people of the words of Jesus, and we'll draw people's attention to Jesus and keep him the center, the focus of all our thinking and all our doing as church. Amen for that. So let me offer you a second aspect of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 16. And it's this, that the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. The Holy Spirit not only leads us to Jesus, now these are clearly overlapping categories, but the Holy Spirit will always lead us into the truth. And three times in this final discourse, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Have a look, chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit is in himself the totality, the distillation of truth. It's one of Jesus' main descriptions of the Holy Spirit in this teaching. Truth is who he is. And it's unambiguous. There's no half-truth. There's no grey areas, that the Holy Spirit is complete and total truth. And then what Jesus does is to say that not only is this who the Holy Spirit is in his entity as the divine third person of the Holy Trinity, but when he gets a hold of people's lives, he guides us into the truth. So chapter 16 and verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Are you following this? The Holy Spirit isn't just truth in himself, but as we welcome him, as we engage with him, so he will guide us into truth. And actually, I love the all truth. He'll guide us into all truth. Not just truth in some bits of life, or even in the spiritual dimensions of our faith, but he'll guide us into all truth, truth wherever it is to be found. And you might just recall when Jesus had a conversation with some Jews who'd become followers and believers of him. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you. Okay. This truth is liberating truth. This truth takes us out of the dark and gloomy places that shackle us in half-truth and brings us through into the liberation, which is his gift to us. So he liberates us from lies and deceits and from half-truths that lock us in and diminish us. So how might he apply this truth, truth-knowing, this liberating, freedom-giving truth-knowing in our lives? Well, he'll help us to grasp, first of all, the truth about ourselves. It's why the Holy Spirit has to be at work before our conversion in us. Because the Holy Spirit will actually impress upon us the truth of who we are outside of Christ. He's the one who will draw to our attention our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. It's the Holy Spirit, then, who helps us to grasp as Christian people our identity in Christ, our new status as children of the living God, as heirs of eternal life, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's the Holy Spirit who counteracts the lies of the enemy that we are nobody's going nowhere. And it's the Holy Spirit who will impress upon us our status of children of Abba Father, as friends of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who will lead us into a recognition of our true identity. And it's the Holy Spirit who will help us to grasp the truth about the situations that we are in and what is really going on. Have you been in those situations in your families sometimes, in communities, maybe at work, and you think, what is going on here? You know there's something amiss, there's something awry, but what is going on here? And it's the Holy Spirit, and we need to look to him for this enlightenment, who can bring us understanding of the truth of the reality of the situation that we're in. I've recently shared very deeply with a family who knew that there was something wrong at the heart of their family dynamic. They just knew it in their knower. And then very sadly, when the father within the family died, they discovered that he'd had an extramarital relationship for a long period of time before that. And it's been lovely to travel with this family, because as they've now discovered the truth, they found a capacity to love the father and the husband and the father as he really was, with feet of clay, not as the image of the person that they thought he was. Are you with me? And it's the Holy Spirit who has brought absolute liberation to this family. I think they love him more now they know he's messed up than they did when he was this supposed paragon of virtue, but they knew there was something wrong. This is the liberating, life-giving, truth-exposing work of the Spirit who sets us free, who helps us understand the situation that we're in. And it's the Holy Spirit who most profoundly helps us to grasp the truth about God himself. And it's in finding that truth of God himself that we find our greatest freedom. And of course, the distillation and the embodiment of truth, the truth of God, is found in Jesus. So where we hear truth, where we see truth operative, where we see truth liberating and setting people free, is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures bear perfect, unadulterated testimony to that Jesus. So if I've got, I hope you're sticking with me on this, two shortish points to go after this. But if I've got something on my heart to say to you, a plea to you, as we reflect upon the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us into a truth that sets us free, it's a plea that we live in the scriptures as the place in which we will find truth, which on a daily basis will illuminate that in our lives which is untrue and will take us into a path of truthfulness which is wonderfully liberating. And I have a worry that we're not reading our Bibles. Not you, of course. But in our churches, we are simply not reading our Bibles, which will teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us and will continually bring a light of truth into our life, who we are in Christ, into our circumstances, who will illuminate new understandings of the multifaceted mystery and truth of God. And these things can happen in our quiet places and in our churches if we dare to open our scriptures. And recent surveys have shown that there's a diminishing appetite for God's word amongst God's people. So can I make a plea that if you've lost your love of scripture, that you go back there? If you've lost some of those disciplines of regular Bible readings, that you ask for the Holy Spirit's help to reactivate them. If the reading of Scripture has become dry and arid, that you ask the Holy Spirit to fill your reading with fresh encounters with the truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an old collect, it's a prayer in the Church of England, written by Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, in the Reformation. And the collect says this, and this is just one phrase from it, that we might read, mark, learn and inwardly digest God's holy word. I love that. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's holy word. And you know what happens in relation to our theme of the Holy Spirit? That as we read the word, we find out about the Spirit. And as we welcome the Spirit, what does the Spirit delight to do? He delights to take us into the word. And so we've got a virtuous circle of word and spirit continually reinforcing each other. The word taking us into life in the spirit. The work of the spirit constantly taking us into the word. I'm going way off piste here, but I do despair when I see churches trying to fly on one wing. And we've got great Bible teaching. It's wonderful. This wing is solid and it's absolutely ready for flight. Or I see churches and even national conferences where the scriptures are not read, and it's all about testimony and inspiration. I love testimony and inspiration, and there's a welcoming of the Holy Spirit in ministry. This wing is firm. But a maturing church, a growing church, a church that's going deeper into the truth will fly on the two wings of word and spirit. Amen, Kev? It will be a church of word, of going ever deeper into the scriptures, but it will be a church of the spirit that is welcoming ever more deeply the living life and vitality and immanence of God the Holy Spirit, the second, third eternal member of the Trinity. The two not at odds with each other, but wonderfully, tremendously reinforcing each other. And friends, as you read the scripture, read it with a real sense of the authority and the sovereignty of the word that we are reading. Read it with a real sense that this is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. try not to bring to it preset dogmatic theologies. Okay. Of course, we need our theological matrix to understand the whole counsel of God. But do we also just need to give the scriptures the chance to speak for themselves? And I was very moved by these words in a Lent book I read a couple of years ago called Abiding by Ben Quash. And he says this: the Bible isn't just a tool. It's a you, not an it. To open it is to come into the presence of something living and transformative, something actively present. It is what someone has called a saturated phenomenon. I love that. The Bible's a saturated phenomenon. One that contains more than any one reader or any one epoch can simply and completely and definitively wring out of it. Its power to affect successive new situations and encounter new people is apparently limitless. It is a text that keeps on giving. The saturated nature of the Bible can have the effect of a sort of bedazzlement, which is itself transformative. That's what we're picking up, you know, in our quiet times. Something that's vibrant, it's kind of, it's throbbing with life, waiting to get out. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is a truth that will continually be setting us free. Amen. So the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus. He leads us into all truth. And more briefly, the Holy Spirit leads us into holiness. The Holy Spirit leads us into holiness. If the first two marks of the Spirit-impacted life are our focus on Jesus and our engagement with the truth, then the third invariable and inevitable sign of the Spirit's impact on our lives and our churches will be in our holiness. So it's more than coincidental that when the Holy Spirit comes in revival, all revivals have been holiness movements. I know most about the East African revival as someone who goes to East Africa periodically, and the embers are still glowing in parts of Rwanda and places like that. The revival in Lewis, the evangelical revival in the 18th century, were all holiness movements. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our churches and when we're welcoming it into our lives, we get Jesus, we get the truth, but he'll also come as the wind to blow out the cobwebs, and he'll come as fire to burn up the dross. And you can't have Jesus without holiness. And the truth of the scriptures will lead us into holiness. So my real plea with this point, and I've just been given my 5-minute warning word from Andrew, understandably, time is going on, is that we don't superficialize the work of the Holy Spirit. That we don't consign him to just a nice, cozy presence among us, or someone who occasionally gives us a kind of a thrill as a miracle is performed, or a wonderful thing happens, a person is converted instantly, and so on. But the profound work of God the Holy Spirit is to make us more and more like Jesus. Is that right? That we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, and this is by the Holy Spirit. That's his great work in us individually, in us collectively as the body of Christ, that he is conforming us more and more and more into the image of Jesus. And friends, he'll do it sometimes by breaking the rod in our lives, which is the selfish backbone of the I in us. Which is why, in my life certainly, he's used suffering and times of difficulty, times that have pushed me to the limit, times when I've been tempted to think, where is God? Those have often been the times when the master carpenter has done his most profound whittling away on my imperfect form to make me just a little bit more like Jesus. That is the profound and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And it's referred to here, just I won't be able to go through it, in chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He will pick out the sin in our lives that needs to be sorted, and he will give us the power to sort it. He will point us in the direction of righteousness as something that isn't set by human standards, but it's set by divine standard. And he'll remind us that our lives one day will have an accounting on a day of judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to make a holy church. And you know, it's not a fearsome thing. I was going to bring you a lovely quote from former Archbishop Rowan Williams, who talks about the attractiveness of holiness and how holy people have a capacity not to make other people feel diminished in their presence, but truly holy people have a capacity to set people free around them. It's a liberating concept, not a shackling. And the fourth and final area that I'd love to spend more time with you on is that the Holy Spirit leads us into the Father's plenty. Into the Father's plenty. We have a lovely sentence in one of our Anglican service prayers that says this: as we rejoice in your saving help, sustain us with your bountiful Spirit, and open our lips to sing your praise. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love that phrase, the bountiful Spirit. Yeah. And here's a few different dictionary definitions of the word bountiful: abundant, plentiful, ample, bumper, superabundant, inexhaustible, prolific, profuse, teeming. This is the profundity and depth of the muchness, the bounteousness, which is in the Holy Spirit. So let me take you in conclusion to the final two verses of our passage, verses 14 and 15. He, that's the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, that is Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. And these are quite profound and deep words, but if I can summarize it like this: all that belongs to the Father is given to Jesus. Jesus gives all that belongs to the Father to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives all that belongs to the Father to you and to me. Amen. Amen. All that belongs to the Father, the bounteousness of the Father, is given within a kind of Trinitarian interactiveness, a Trinitarian dance even, is given to the Son, who gives it to the Spirit, who gives it to the church. And then this afternoon we'll think about what we're meant to do with it. What we're meant to do with it. Be invited into the Trinitarian dance. Receivers of the plenty. We've got so much to share with a world that's looking in all sorts of false directions. And we've got all that belongs to the Father communicated to us through the Holy Spirit.